Remember him and trust the Lord for it. All right, now go to Daniel, please, chapter number 7. We'll pick up where we left off on last Wednesday night. And this is an important night, studying the book of Daniel. So I'm glad you're here. You may want to take a few notes. If not, try to get these references when I give them to you. It's going to be several of them. But after all, we are studying the Bible, aren't we? So it's fitting that we actually read the words of the text. So tonight, just as a brief review, in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, we saw the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world being given to Jesus Christ. So what we see is the title deed to this earth taken from the devil, given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll execute judgment. He'll reign over it in righteousness. And his kingdom will be without end. That was the vision given to Daniel. Now, some new territory tonight. Look at verse 15. After Daniel just had this vision, the Bible said, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. This was a troubling thing to Daniel to see. Sort of ironic. Daniel was the man who interpreted visions all so far in this book, and now he's the one that needs an interpreter. So he sees these things. He sees the kingdoms of this world given to the Son of Man. He sees the Ancient of Days and all these things. He saw the beast and the different images there concerning those four world kingdoms. If you saw something like that, wouldn't that move you a little bit emotionally? Daniel saw all that, and it said in verse 15, I was grieved in my spirit in the midst. Notice that, the midst of my body. Have you ever been hurt? I mean, emotionally hurt? Somebody say something, do something? It feels as though somebody's taking something, putting it right here, doesn't it? This is where you're hurt, right here. And that's what Daniel was saying. I'm feeling this grief in the midst of my body. We talk about the heart. We associate our emotions with the heart. I love you from the heart. Well, we all know technically the heart is an organ. It doesn't do anything with love. But we say that because the heart's in the center. And we think of our being as being in the midst of our body. And that's where our spirit is, literally. So Daniel was right in what he said. But I'm not going to stop using the word heart for emotions. That's why we communicate. We know what we mean when we say that. So he said here, my head troubled me. Sure it did. I came near unto one of them that stood by. So there was a heavenly bystander here next to Daniel when he saw these things, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of these things. Now here's where you've got to pay attention. What Daniel is about to receive is a revelation that God would not allow him to give during his day, but now in our day, with the book of Revelation, we can understand what he's talking about here. So here he sees here the bystander is going to give the interpretation of what Daniel had just seen. Now look at verse 17. Here's the interpretation. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. You know who those four kingdoms are. We've looked at them over and over again. The head of gold was Babylon. Then you had the Media-Persian Empire. Then you had the Greek Empire. Then you had the Romans. Four beasts there, four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Those are four earthly kingdoms. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Mark it down. Verse 18 is the millennial kingdom. This is when the kingdoms of the world are taken from those world powers, those Gentile world powers, and given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the saints in this verse, verse 18, are not speaking about the church age saints. You're not included in that number. We'll look at that in a minute. These saints are Jewish saints, Jewish believers. They're the ones who is going to inherit the kingdom and be in it with the Lord, reigning with him in the new kingdom. So don't forget that. Verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast. Remember that fourth beast we looked at? It was so hideous that really Daniel couldn't compare it to any other animal. Just as he sought to compare it with something, he realized this animal I've never seen anything like it, so he just gave us a description. But he didn't give us an analogy of any animal because it was too harsh. Now, who do we know he's talking about? Who is the fourth kingdom? That's Rome. And so what Daniel's going to ask for here of this bystander who's giving him the revelation, what Daniel's saying is, give me some knowledge about that fourth kingdom. Give me some knowledge about the Roman kingdom. And if you want to know what it's going to be like in the last days, folks, keep your eye on Rome. Because Rome has not died out completely. She's still there in her religious form, and she's going to make a grand comeback. So he asked him here about this fourth beast. Then verse 19, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. This speaks about how the Roman legionaries conquered the world the first time. They came into a place, they left nothing, they took everything, and beyond that, they made you a Roman citizen. So they took away your ancestry, took away your custom, took away your culture. That's the way the Romans were. Then verse number 10, or 20 rather, and of the 10 horns that were in his head. Here he is, fourth beast. This is a terrible, dreadful beast, and he has 10 horns. Mark it down, 10 is the number of the Gentiles. 10 seems to always be connected with the Gentiles in some way. Of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up. So how many are there together? There are 10, and one came up. This isn't hard, folks. There were 10, and one came up. So you have 11 horns here. Horns speak of power and authority and dominion. Like I use the illustration, if you get a big old bull and he's angry, there's something you want to stay away from. So the horns, right? Because those speak of power. That's what you think of, right? I mean, you think of a bull with his horns coming at you, you think this is going to hurt. Power, that's what he's talking about here. So he sees these 11 horns. And the Bible said, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. What in the world is this talking about? This can get confusing if you don't keep your bearings right. This little horn that came up after the 10, this little horn is the Antichrist. Don't forget it. He's also called the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition. Several different things. But in this passage, he's the little horn. Those 10 horns are 10 European nations that will form an alliance after the church is gone. Sometime after we leave this earth, there's going to be a conglomeration of nations over there in Europe. It'll have to come from the east. It'll be a 10-nation federation, and there are going to be 10 governors or kings over that 10-nation setup. So these are pictured by the 10 horns. And then an 11th horn comes up and deposes 3 of those kings. Do you see that? So then before whom 3 fell. So sometime during tribulation, Antichrist is going to go over there to Europe, and he's going to overtake 3 kings. They must have rebelled against him. The only reason he would attack these 3 kings is if they refused to give him their power. And obviously they did refuse it, and they were subdued. So now the Antichrist has all the kingdoms. Now he's in charge of these 10 kingdoms, so that effectively puts the Gentile nations in his right hand. He can do with them as he pleases. That's the war here spoken of. And verse number 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Verse 21 is speaking about the Antichrist persecution of the Jewish people during tribulation. Get that straight. The same horn made war with the saints. How do I know this is not church age saints? I mean, after all, if we're saved, we're saints. Not because of our conduct. God forbid our conduct would ever be saintly. But because of our position in Christ. We're in Christ. Now, the great aim of the Christian life is this, folks, making your conduct match up with your standing. I've been declared holy because of Jesus Christ's righteousness. Now I'm to live a holy life. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And so here we see these saints. Now, the question was, how do I know these aren't church-age saints? Because they're being persecuted by the Antichrist. Right? The little horn. You won't ever be persecuted by the Antichrist. You'll have to be out of here before the man of sin is revealed, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you're here on this earth while the Antichrist is persecuting, you're in a bad spot indeed. But I don't intend on being here. You say, what's the importance then of learning about all this stuff if we're not going to be here? It ought to give you a greater desire to win souls, to keep other people from off the earth during this time. Amen. And so here it says that this little horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. For a time, God's going to allow the Jews to be severely persecuted. That's all part of his plan. He's going to allow them to be so persecuted that when he comes back, the entire Jewish population of the earth will be very low. Some folks think it in thousands, maybe even less. The Jews will be so hated and so persecuted that when the Lord comes back, there'll be just a remnant of them left. And he'll have to go get those from Petra, that great stone city. You see how close the world comes to annihilating the Jews? That's been the world's goal, folks, since Abraham. Stamp out those Jews. They were down in Egypt 400 years. They couldn't contain them. They just kept growing. God turned them out in the wilderness. Come to the New Testament, and Herod sought to kill all the Jewish babies. Look at that Sunday. 2 years old and under, kill all the Jewish babies. If you could kill all the Jewish babies 2 years and under, what would you do to that generation? Wipe it out. You would wipe it out. And on a side note here, that's what's happening in our country. Through abortions and sodomite marriage, we're wiping out an entire generation. That generation's not getting here, folks. Either they're aborted in the womb, and when men or women marry each other, they can't produce, obviously. So sodomites cannot reproduce. They recruit.
Amen.
They don't produce. They'll take what you've produced, you and your wife or you and your husband, and they'll recruit that person. That's how they work. That's how the devil works. He never can do anything of himself. He just takes what God's done and corrupts it. So back here in the text, it said that these saints were prevailed upon by the small, by the little horn. Verse 22, until, I'm glad that word's there, until the Ancient of Days came, and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Again, that's the millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, he's going to reign from Jerusalem, and he's going to be reigning with his people according to the flesh. And, of course, those are the Jews as well. Now, here's where it gets real interesting. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. This fourth beast is Rome. Why is Rome so diverse from the other nations? I've got two reasons for you. Number one, Rome never has really died. With us today, we still have the remnants of Roman law that our government's founded on, some elements of the Roman law and Roman government. Remember what Rome had long before America was discovered? They had the Senate, and the Roman senators would advise the Caesars. So we see our own government is patterned after the Roman Empire. So how many of you can see that the Roman Empire hasn't really died out? It's still there. There's still enough of the stump left for the tree to grow back again. But here's another reason Rome is so different from all the other beasts, all the other kingdoms. It's the only kingdom that's ever married politics with religion so closely. There was a day when the Roman Empire was at her peak of power that she was so aligned with the false church, the Catholic Church, that the Roman kings, emperors, had to do what the Pope said. Do you know who crowned the emperors in ancient Rome? You know who put the crown on their head? Was the Pope. You've never seen a Pope swear in the President of the United States, have you? Here it's our justices. But if that would be what it was like, if, you know, last swearing-in ceremony, if Obama had called his pastor, you know, Jeremiah Wright, whoever that fellow was, to come and say, administer the oath to me, wouldn't that have been something? But this is how it was. Rome married politics and religion, and that's always a bad thing. You're never going to have much good out of anything when you try to marry the church to the state.
Right.
We each have our specific spheres we work in. The state has no right to tell us what to believe or how to believe or how to conduct our business. Now, we have power over the state only in the sense that we can vote. But I have no political power just because I'm a preacher. You understand that? We don't operate that way. But in the Dark Ages, if a man sinned against the church or if he believed false doctrine, you know what happened to that man? He'd be turned over to the civil government, and the government would put him to death. So the church and the politics were married together, and that's still evident in the Roman Catholic Church. You got to say the whole thing because lately that word Roman's been dropped. They want to make the Catholic Church appear that it's for all men. So they don't use the word much anymore, Roman. But isn't it still the Roman Catholic Church? Mr. Roseanne, you know that to be true. The Roman Catholic Church. Now, this is not going to be a history lesson tonight, but just bear with me for a few minutes. There was a Roman emperor named Constantine. Remember Constantine back in your history classes? Some of you are already asleep. Well, wake up. This is going to be interesting here. Don't imagine you're back in school. Constantine was a Jewish emperor, and he was in a fight for the throne. And him and his opponent were fighting, and Constantine was about to lose his shirt in the fight. And Constantine said he had a vision. And way up in the sky, Constantine said he saw a cross in the sky. And under the cross was written these words, "In this sign you shall conquer." And he said, that's God speaking. That's an evident sign that God's on my side. Constantine did in fact win that war. But what he did afterwards, he took the church in one hand and he took state in the other hand and he married them together and he had the biggest mess you ever saw in your life. He did not say that the church has to be made up of redeemed, born-again people. In fact, Constantine didn't care what you believed as long as you swore allegiance with your mouth to the Catholic Church. I wish I had one here, but there were some Roman coins that were minted during Constantine's reign. And on one side of the coin, they had a Christian symbol of a cross. He thought he was paying homage to this vision. On the other side, they had the face of one of their pagan gods. So they were cowering down to both parties. Don't care what you believe. You can believe in one God, many gods, as long as you submit in word to the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, sir.
That's where sprinkling came in Constantine.
Yes.
Because all the bigwigs had to join the church and they had to be baptized, so they didn't want to get immersed.
Right. It was sprinkling came. And what he said was during Constantine's reign that started the Roman Catholic practice of sprinkling. Because these big governors and priests, it was too much for them to be dunked under the water. So they said, you're not going to dunk me, you'll sprinkle me. And that's continued on to this day. That all started in the Roman Empire. You see why the Roman Empire hasn't died out? Because every time they sprinkle a baby, every time they have high mass, what they're doing is sort of reinstating those old Roman practices. And that's a study in itself, the similarities between Rome and the Catholic Church. But suffice it to say, Rome has not died out. She's still as strong as she ever was religiously, and she'll be strong again here soon politically. You remember what that woman's riding over there in Revelation? She's riding a scarlet-colored beast. Remember that? You know one of the Pope's favorite colors? Scarlet. That woman had a golden chalice in her hand over there, and it was inside and without encrusted with, I think it was jewels. It was a golden cup. You ever seen the cup some of the Roman Catholic priests use at Mass? Some of those things are real ornate. I mean, they lift that thing up high and they say to the wafer they're holding, "My Lord and my God." And it's usually a round wafer. Isn't it always round? It's always a round wafer. Where does that come from? The Romans worshiped the sun god. And so they brought their sun god down to the Roman Catholic Eucharist, and now they call that thing "My Lord and my God." If you wonder where these halos come in around old ancient Christian pictures, you've seen them, like a big circle drawn around their head. That's the remains of the old sun god the Romans worship. And they fooled you into thinking it was a Christian symbol. But it's going back to the old god of the Romans, the sun god. So to stop there for time's sake, just remember Rome hasn't died. And that's why one of the reasons in verse 23 it said, "This fourth kingdom shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down, break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise." That's that 10 kingdom federation. "And another shall rise," that's the little horn, "after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. And he shall subdue 3 kings," Antichrist, again. He makes war with 3 of these kings. He subdues them. And the other 7 kings give him their power willingly. So now he has all 10 kings in his right hand. Verse number 25. "And he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times." Now, would you hold your place here and turn to Revelation chapter 13? It's important that we compare the scriptures right here. Because what this little horn is doing is he's speaking blasphemy against God. And he seeks to, because he has so much power, he's going to seek to even change the times and the seasons. Wouldn't that be arrogant for somebody to say, "I'm going to change the time and the seasons"? He did it for a while. We'll look at that in just a minute. But Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Look at verse number 6. Revelation chapter 13, verse 6. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. What did we just read? That little horn, what's he doing over there? The Bible said he shall speak great words against the Most High. This is a sister account here, sister passages. In both instances, you see the Lord is describing the Antichrist, and his job is going to be on this earth to blaspheme the Lord. I sure wouldn't want to be in his shoes, would you? He's a man fitted to destruction. Jesus said that it's proper, it's meet for the Son of Man to go, but woe unto that man. It'd been better for him never to have been born. That's what you can say about the Antichrist. It'd been better for him never to be born. But he's going to blaspheme the Lord, and he's going to do something to the saints. Stay here in Revelation chapter 13 and look at verse number 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Isn't that what we just read back in Daniel? Go back there to Daniel. Now look at verse 25 again. And he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Did your parents ever tell you, I'm going to wear you out? Mine told me that. I didn't realize till later they were using Bible language. Didn't make me like it anymore, but they said, I'm going to wear you out. Well, you knew by that they weren't going to give you a foot rub. And it was going to be rough for you, wear you out. Have you ever been tired and you say, I'm just worn out? That's where this comes from, is that expression here. Isn't it something how people use the Bible every day and don't even know they're using it? That's the power of the Bible. God has his words even in the mouth of unbelievers, and they don't even realize it. But I never did like that phrase. Never did bring me much joy. But it says, shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And these saints, again, are Jews that will be living during the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to wear them out. He's going to chase them from the four corners of the world. And he's not going to let them rest. And the only way they're going to save themselves from extinction completely as a Jewish race is for Jesus to come back. And he'll do that. But for now, this Antichrist has all the power. And he's wearing them out. He's wearying them. He's punishing them. And then it says in verse number 25, and think to change times and laws. What in the world does this mean? This man has so much power during tribulation that he's going to seek to change the times and the laws. Here's what that means. Stay with me. When the church leaves the earth, sometime shortly after that, Israel will be able to reinstate her Old Testament practices. She'll be able to offer sacrifice again. She'll have a priesthood again. They'll have a temple again. The temple's going to be rebuilt. Plans are already in motion for that. So after we're gone, Israel's going to revert back to the way they lived in the Old Testament. They're going to have the tribes. They're going to know which tribes there are. They're going to know which tribes of the tribe of Levi. They can have their priest and high priest. They're going to observe holy days. They're going to observe the Passover. Everything is going to go back just like it was in the Old Testament. And the Antichrist will allow them to do that for 3.5 years. Sometime after we're gone, folks, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's not going to say, I'm the Antichrist, of course. He's going to come on the scene as a great peacemaker, and he's going to say, I have the solution for the Middle Eastern problem. I can stop war, and at the same time, I can keep the oil flowing out of there into the United States, into the Western world. And you know what that peace is going to be? He's going to enter into a 7-year treaty between the Jews and himself. Now, when I say himself, he speaks for all the Gentile nations. So really, he's going to make a peace treaty between the Jews and everybody else. It's only going to last 7 years. That's what the Jews think. But he breaks the covenant after only 3.5 years. But while he's in power, the Jews are going to get their old customs back again. You know why they don't have a ceremony today? You know why they don't offer sacrifices today? Nobody has any idea which tribes are which. And God said the priest had to be from Levi. Well, if you don't know which tribe you're from, you better not take it upon yourself to be in the priesthood. But God's going to show them somehow after the rapture. Now, hold your place here. And I want to show you this in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2. Find Colossians chapter 2. So to recap so far, after the church leaves, the Jews will be allowed to once again rebuild their holy temple at the site now of the, mosque over there, the Mosque of Omar, There's a Dome of the Rock, but there's also a mosque over there somewhere. Anyway, the peace treaty is going to be of such a case that they'll be able to rebuild their temple right over there. And Islam claims itself that Jerusalem is its third holy city. Did you have something?
Yeah, I had always wondered how the 12 tribes are going to be separated back into the 12 tribes with all the intermarrying.
Right.
God will do that.
He's going to do it. I know he's going to do it because, remember in Revelation, I think it's 14 maybe, when God says, call me out of every tribe 12,000 men, out of the tribe of Asher and Issachar. So somehow, I don't know how he's going to do it. It'll have to be a supernatural work to place these people. But I know they will be placed because God says that I want every tribe represented here. He'll do those. So it's interesting on how he may do it. I don't know how he's going to do it. If you often wonder how God's going to bring all the bodies back together at the rapture. I mean, if a man dies at sea, and I don't want to be disgusting, but the fish eat the man, and then other fish eat that fish. Where's that man's body? How spread out must that man be? But God's going to gather them all back together. Still here. Brother Thompson. Did everybody hear that? Say that again, Brother Thompson.
It's a marker in the DNA. I believe they call it a T marker. The only ones that have it are the Levites.
So it's something in their blood, according to this, that marks them. So you see the Lord, see Scripture coming back again. He's going to know which are from the tribe of Levi. Very interesting. Thank you for sharing that with us. So they're going to go back here to the Old Testament system. And, of course, the priest of Levi are going to minister. They're going to have a high priest again. They're going to be back in the temple again, just like it was in the Old Testament. Here's one way we know that. Colossians. Now, if you want to get something from a real bona fide, dyed-in-the-wool Jew, talk to the Apostle Paul. You couldn't get more Jewish than Paul was. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of the Pharisaical sect. I mean, Paul was a Jew through and through. He killed Christians before he was saved. And he was a very zealous Jew. If you want to know what a Jew's thinking, you ask the Apostle Paul. He has the advantage, however, of being a saved Jew. So he can speak about the Jewish culture and the believer's culture because he's both. Here's what he says in Colossians chapter number 2. Speaking to Christians here, Colossians 2:16. Colossians 2:16, he says to believers in the church age, you and me, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. That's all Old Testament. He said to believers, don't let somebody make you think you've got to go back under those Old Testament system. You don't have to offer sacrifices for sin. You don't have to observe holy days, which we get our word holiday from these holy days. Paul's saying, don't worry about being judged according to that system. That's not for a believer. But verse 17 is the key. Which, those things he just listed, are a shadow of things to come. Paul didn't say those things were things that passed in the Old Testament. Only Paul said they're coming back again. That's what he said, which are a shadow of things to come. So Paul, being a Jew, knew that sometime after the church was gone, the Jews would revert back to their Old Testament system. And it's going to be a glorious day for those Jews. Those Orthodox Jews you see praying over there at the wall over in Jerusalem, those Orthodox Jews, I mean Orthodox, all black, and the men have the curls and they have their prayer boxes and they're praying. You know what they're praying for? They're praying for Messiah. They're praying for their kingdom to come. They're praying and asking God exactly what the apostles asked Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1. Look at that in just a moment. So this is their expectation. Now go back to Daniel chapter 7. All that was to say that during the tribulation, at least the first half of it, the Jews will be going up to their temple in Jerusalem and the Arabs won't bother them. I don't know how that's going to happen because today there's not been a man yet that can make peace between the Israelis and the Arabs. The Arabs have signed some peace treaties here and there, but they'll make it known to you they can lie if it furthers their cause. They don't care anything about lying. You can write a lie just as well as you can tell a lie. But the Antichrist is going to do something to bring these two people together. As I said, the Muslims say they have three holy cities. Mecca is number one, Medina is number two, and Jerusalem is number three. So it's a big deal for the Arabs to allow these Jews to build that temple in Jerusalem. But the Antichrist, because of his charisma and his smooth talking, he's going to be able to do it. Now, you and I won't be here to see all that. We'll be a little preoccupied with praising the Lord. But it's going to happen here on this earth. And the Bible said here, he shall wear out the saints, the Jews, I'm in verse 25 again, of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. All right, here's what that means. After 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to say to the Jews, you can no longer practice your system of sacrifices. No longer can you bring sacrifice into the temple. As of now, it is illegal to worship God the way you Jews have been worshiping Him. He's going to break His covenant. The Bible tells us when that time is going to be. Back at verse 25, and they shall be given into His hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. That's how God tells us. That's 3.5 years. The word time is 1 year. Times, plural, is 2 years. Dividing of time is a half of a year. So what do you have? 3.5 years, 42 months, or half of 7. So the Antichrist says to the Jews, 7 years you can practice your religion. Then he said, 3.5 years, no more. You know what he's going to do at 3.5 years? You know what he's going to do when he outlaws the Jews' religion? I'll take you there. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Here's what he's going to do when he makes it illegal for the Jews to practice their own religion. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And by this time during tribulation, the Antichrist is going to show who he really is. He's going to show that he really is Satan incarnate, and he cares about nobody but himself. But he comes on the scene of the world with, you know, just the best of intentions. Everybody opens their arms for him. But now they see how evil he really is. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Here's what's going to happen when the Antichrist outlaws the Jewish religion. Verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God. Where's he going to sit here, folks? Sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Not only does he outlaw the Jewish religion, he goes into their temple and sits down and says to them, I am now God, worship me. What do you think that'd do to your Orthodox Jew? What do you think that'd do to the Jewish people? You see, if there's one thing they're strong in, they do not bow down to any other god. They did a lot of that before the dispersion, but when they were gathered together, the Jews are fiercely monotheistic. They just say there's just one God. And you can't get a Jew unless he's converted to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he's equal with God. You can't get an Orthodox Jew to believe that. Now, the Holy Spirit can work on his heart and he'll be saved and believe that. But if he stays in the Jewish religion, he believes there's one God. He doesn't believe anybody to be equal with that one God. So when this man, this mere mortal, goes into the temple and sits down, you know what Jesus said those Jews should do if they're in Jerusalem at that time? He said, get out. Jesus said, flee. He called it a flight. He said, as quick as you can, get out of Jerusalem. Because when that Antichrist over there, and I think it'll probably be on the news. I think it'll probably be all around the world on satellites. I think you'll probably be able to take your phone out, if you got one of these smartphones, and watch the man of sin over there in the Middle East walking into the temple, sitting himself down and proclaiming himself that he's God. And when the Jews, Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, flee. Because you are now the special object of the Antichrist hatred. And he hates you as the people of God. And Jesus said, pray that your flight be not, number one, in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Why would it matter, Lord, if it's on the Sabbath day? Because they had gone back to their Old Testament practices. See, it all comes full circle. And the Lord said, pray that you not be giving suck in those days. It'd be harder for women with small children, but they're supposed to run. Where are they going to run? They're going to run about 100 miles to a city, a rock city, carved right in the side of a mountain known as Petra. How many of you have ever seen that picture of Petra? It's a huge stone face, and they've carved a civilization right in the rocks. And they're going to stay there, and God's going to protect them there until Jesus Christ comes back again. Petra, the word means rock, by the way. That's why Peter, when Jesus said to him, thou art Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church. And the Catholic says that Peter is the rock. But they don't know enough to study the word in depth. The word Peter means pebble. But the word rock means Petra. So Jesus was saying, Peter, you're just a pebble. But I'm going to build my church on a rock, which is Peter's confession. And Peter's confession was, Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession Christ is going to build, has built his church on. So that's that. Now back to Daniel. So when it says here in verse 25, he shall seek to think to change times and laws, he does it. And he does it for 3.5 years. And the Bible said they shall be, what is he talking about here? The customs of the Jews. They shall be given into his hand until a time and times and dividing of time. Now, if you're in Daniel, look at chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This is a parallel passage. Daniel 9:27. This summarizes what I've been teaching for the past 15 minutes, I guess, on this issue of the Antichrist and the peace treaty. Daniel 9:27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's a week of years, 7 years. And in the midst of the week, that's 3.5, he shall cause the what? Sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's when he changes the laws. So he says, no more sacrifice. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. That's talking about when he goes in the temple and sits himself down and says, I am God. That's a parallel passage. Now, let's finish up here back in chapter 7. So this man has some power. He has to have power if he's able to say with one stroke of his hand, no more sacrifices. No more Old Testament religion. Now you're an outlaw if you're a Jew. That's how he's going to see it. Verse 26, but. When you see that word, you know something's changing. Who's in power in verse 25? The Antichrist. But, verse 26, but the judgment shall sit. That means the judgment is sure, firm, it's not moving. And the greatness of the kingdom, verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. The Antichrist is going to lose his throne here. He's going to be overthrown. Verse 26 says, they shall take away his dominion. The they there, speaking of Jesus Christ and the elect Jews. They're going to take the kingdom from the Antichrist. And if you want to know how that's going to happen, read Daniel Revelation 19:20 sometime. It said the Antichrist and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire alive. Remember that? So this man has all this power for 3.5 years. Then Jesus comes back and dispatches him right to the lake of fire. He doesn't cause our Lord 1 second of trouble. The Lord didn't even have to lay a hand on him. The Lord comes back, the spirit of his mouth, the sword that comes out of his mouth, slays the enemy, and he just pitches the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Doesn't even give the Lord a headache. That's the power the Lord has. And then it says here, after that, verse number 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Verse 27 is absolutely important. The kingdom, the earth, is going to be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Again, those are the Jews. Why must the Lord give an earthly kingdom to the Jews? Because that's what he promised them in the Old Testament. And if the Jews never do have an earthly king and an earthly kingdom, they have a prime minister now in Jerusalem. They don't have a king. And they haven't had a king for hundreds and hundreds of years. But there'll have to be another king come back to Jerusalem if the Lord's going to keep his word. Now let me read to you something. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 1. Here's what the angel said to Mary when he announced that she was going to have a child. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to read to you from verse 31. Now, listen closely. Luke 1:31. This angel says about Jesus Christ, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. If Jesus doesn't come back to this earth and sit on a literal, physical, visible throne, then that passage is a lie. But he has to come back and sit down on a real throne. I mean a bona fide throne you can see and look at, not a spiritual throne. A real throne on this earth. The Lord must come back to do it. One more passage, and we'll be concluded here. But in Acts chapter 1, I'd like you to turn there, and we'll call it a night. But it said the kingdoms of the world are going to be given to the saints of the Most High. The Jews are looking for a kingdom. To this day, they're looking for a kingdom to come. They would have accepted Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago if he had been stronger politically and if he had ridden into Rome and overthrow the Caesar. They would have believed him. That's what they were looking for. But when they saw this, Jesus was not going to be a political threat to the Romans. In fact, he was telling them to put their swords away. They realized this man isn't the king we're looking for. But they missed something. There's two different comings when you talk about this king. First time he came, it was just as a lamb. But the second time, it's as a lion. And they're going to get their kingdom. Here's what's on the mind of every Jew in the world today, if he's an Orthodox, Old Testament believing Jew. You'll find it in Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Acts 1:6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The most important thing on the minds of these Jewish men were, Lord, is it time now for you to give us the kingdom? And it wasn't time. That's why the Lord said in the next verse, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. He didn't reprove them. He didn't say there's not going to be an earthly kingdom. He just said, not now. But there will be. So in conclusion, back in Daniel chapter number 7, we're going to conclude this last verse. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations, how do you pronounce that? I presume it's like cogitations. Anyway, it has to do with your thinking processes. So you could say, my mind much troubled me. Wouldn't you be a little troubled if you saw something like that, like Daniel just saw? Why do you think he was so troubled? Because he knew very well who the saints of the Most High were. It was his people. Daniel was a Jew. And as he saw this vision of his own people being persecuted, that troubled him greatly. And my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. He didn't reveal this message publicly. But you come to the New Testament, and John reveals the message publicly. Because it just wasn't time for it in the Old Testament. But now it is. So what have we seen so far tonight? We've seen Daniel's vision interpreted. We've seen a 10-king federation joined together in Europe after the rapture, and one man's going to come up and rise up and take down three of those kings, and the other seven are going to just lay down and their crowns at his feet and say, take it. And then when it just seems like there's no hope left for the Jews, Christ is going to come again, save them, and they're going to inherit the kingdom that God prepared for them. Now, next week, we're going to have a most unusual vision, God willing. Well, we won't meet next Wednesday. We're going to have our service next week on Tuesday, since it's Christmas, so remember that. But suffice it to say, whenever we do come back to this study, there's a most unusual vision, and right after the 9/11 attacks, I heard about five people say that those were predicted in Daniel chapter 8 here, and we'll look at that next time. But I don't think it was predicting 9/11. I think it had something to do with the Jews. But it's a sort of an interesting comparison to make. Well, look, some of you wish I'd do it right now, don't you? I'm not going to do it. You're going to have to come back. Brother Dunn?
I just want to clarify something. On verse 27,
yes.
Is that where it's, we know that during the 1,000-year period, your reign there, the saints are going to rule. He's going to put them in position. So 27, the beginning of the
and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom, yes, under the whole heaven.
That would be at the end of the 7 years.
Right.
The beginning of the 1,000 year. That's when he puts everybody in place.
Yes, sir. At that point, he's already destroyed the Antichrist and the false prophet, and the devil's bound for 1,000 years. And the Lord brings in the kingdom. And takes us right back to Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Remember the stone that falls out of heaven, made without hands? Strikes the image on his feet, iron feet, Roman Empire. And then that stone grows and grows and is the millennial kingdom. So here's the timeline. You have the rapture of the church. You have 7 years of tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called Great Tribulation. Then you have the Battle of Armageddon, and then you have the Millennial Kingdom. After that, you have one more war when Satan's loose from the bottomless pit. He comes up and surrounds Jerusalem. Fire comes out of heaven, destroys him, and then we're in eternity. And that's the sequence of end time events. It's all in there. So next week, next time we meet, we'll forge ahead some more. Anybody got any questions or any word about